Last week, a most gruesome video of an apparent chlorine gas attack in northwest Syria came to the fore. And it shocked the whole world because you have these doctors who are trying to revive three children from this chemical gas. And they do not succeed. These children died. And you think, what a crime that is. Last week, more than 400 immigrants drowned in the sea as they tried to escape the violence in parts of Africa and the Middle East. And you think of what that means. Last week, New England Patriots rising star Aaron Hernandez was convicted of murder of his longtime friend. He was a rising star. His contract was worth $40 million. And that's terrible. Last week, an acquaintance of a very dear friend of mine was convicted of child sexual abuse. He's awaiting his sentence this week. These are all serious crimes. And if we look at our own lives, fortunately, we may find ourselves not having committed serious crimes, but then we probably realize that we have fallen short as well. Perhaps just a simple lie, an unhealthy or impure thought, some form of prejudice, an unfair judgment, an unkind word, an act of omission, some good that we could have done and we did not, unjustified anger, or simply an habitual act of sin. I'm sure these or some other sin has been part of our lives. And if you're a free and a rational human being and if sin has not been part of your life, come on up, we light a candle to you just now, right? There's a reason, there is a name or a term for these vices that I've just laid out before us. In Christian spirituality, Christian theology, in biblical language, we call it sin. It's not fashionable to speak about or preach about sin too much these days. We have other terms for it as well. But I'm choosing to speak on both sin and reconciliation. The reason is very simple. First of all, in today's second reading, John makes this request of his community. He says, "My children, I'm writing this to you that you may not commit sin." How easy is that? Secondly, in today's gospel reading, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name." So there are two realities that we're dealing with today. First, sin. It is a reality. But forgiveness and reconciliation are also very true realities. And I want to reflect with you on both of those things. First of all, let's come to the whole exhortation that John makes to his community. He says, "I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin." What's the context of that? Why is John saying that? For this, we have to remember what's happening historically to these very early Christians, okay? Remember that in the early Christian church, sin and reconciliation did not look like what it looks like today. In the Old Testament, there were very clear personal and communal prescriptions to deal with sin and the repentant sinners. So if somebody committed a sin, what do? They offered sacrifices. They would go to the temple and offer what they called sin offerings. Depending on how big or small your sin, the animal or the bird could differ. So that's what people did. And then, if you have Jewish friends, you know about Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is not just a personal time for repentance, it's a national day of repentance. The entire nation ritually celebrates both repentance and the forgiveness of sins. However, something happens in the early Christian community, early Christian church, that becomes very problematic for the Christians. About 70 AD, these Christians are expelled from the synagogue. And once they're expelled from the synagogue, there is a tremendous absence of any kind of ritual for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrament of reconciliation that we have today did not exist then. Priests were not ordained like they were ordained today. They were apostolic representatives, but the whole idea of the sacrament of reconciliation, of confession, did not exist. So you are left with two options. What are the two options? The first option is that you do not sin. Because if you sin, there is no ritual by which you can go and get your sins forgiven. So John says, be very careful. Don't sin. But then he adds, because he's a very realistic guy, he adds the statement very quickly. He says, but if you do sin, then you know that you can count on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Now, today, we are fortunate that we have the sacrament called the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Before this Mass, I was in the confessional for a good 45 minutes. And people came truly seeking forgiveness of sins. And how wonderful that you can actually go somewhere and bring your sins before God and receive God's mercy. And very often the sacrament of reconciliation is considered more of a burden than a gift. I wish there was a rediscovery of the sacrament, not as so much confession, but really as an awareness of God's tremendous love and mercy. So that's why John is saying, do not sin. Now I want to continue with John's exhortation that you may not sin. Is John wrong in his expectation that people won't sin? Is he being, in some sense, unrealistic when he's saying, let your first option be that you do not sin? Why does he say, do not sin? And the best way to explain this is to give you an analogy from my life. It's a very, it's an example from a very different context, but I'm going to apply this to what John is saying. Like most of you, I'm very generous with sharing my wealth for charitable causes, and I'm sure most of you are the same way. I try to give till it hurts. But my motivation changed as far as my practice of charity is concerned. In the beginning, or for the longest time, I did charity because I wanted God to be good to me on Judgment Day. Right? When I stand in front of God, I wanted God to look at the difference I may have made in the world and somehow have pity on me and have mercy on me, forgive my sins, and somehow allow me to sneak into heaven. In other words, I did charity because I was afraid. But charity is not charity if you're doing it in fear, right? In course of time, I realized that I must do charity not because I'm afraid of God. I must do charity not because I'm afraid of going to hell. I must do charity because I'm filled with the love of God. I must do charity because I'm already in heaven. So the motivation is different. And it's the same thing with sin. John is saying, don't commit sin because you're afraid, but you do not commit sin because your life is full of the love of God. You try not to commit sin because you're already in heaven, not because, oh my gosh, if I commit a sin, you're going to send me to hell. That's a different reason. So really then, what is John saying to his people and to us? He's encouraging us to holiness, but then also giving us the right motivation. And how cool would it be that every time we are inclined to sin, somehow we realize, dear God, you love me so much. My life is so full of your love. I'm already redeemed. I'm already saved. I'm already in heaven. Let my life be such that it's a life of holiness. I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, because your life is so full of the love of God. I also want to talk about reconciliation for a little bit. I'm very touched with how realistic John is when he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is expiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. This is radical, really. That Jesus died not just for us, Jesus died for the whole world. Jesus himself is very realistic. Jesus says in today's gospel reading that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name. He knows his disciples sinned. So he wants his disciples now to take this reconciliation and make it known for the whole world. Now I find both John and Jesus' message so life-giving because I'm aware of my own sinfulness. Thank God there is mercy. On the other hand, I'm also aware because I'm an agent of reconciliation. Somehow, in obedience to God's command and Christ's direct command, I sit in the confessional Saturday after Sunday or Saturday after Saturday, and during the week meet numerous people making the sacrament of reconciliation. I'm on both sides. But this is also more relevant because I don't know if you've heard this or not, but Pope Francis has declared the coming year, 2016, as an extraordinary jubilee of mercy. You have to read the document. It's called Misericordiae Vultus, which basically means the mercy of God. But he's written this document on letting us, the church, focus on the tremendous mercy of God. And I wanted to hear what he says. Pope Francis says, how much I desire that the year to come will be steeped in mercy so that we can go out to every man and woman bringing the goodness and tenderness of God. May the balm of mercy reach everyone, both believers and those far away. A sign that the kingdom of God is already present in our midst. And again he says, the church's very credibility is seen in how she shows merciful and compassionate love. The church has an endless desire to show mercy. And so starting December 8th, 2015, all the way to November 30th, 2016, it's going to be celebrated as a year of God's mercy. I think we're going to see tremendous miracles in that year. A lot of people who probably are away from the church will find a way to come in. So how relevant it is that on the third Sunday of Easter, then we're talking about sin, which is real, but so is God's mercy and reconciliation. In many ways, every Eucharist is a celebration of God's mercy and reconciliation. As we celebrate this Eucharist, let's open our hearts wide to God's mercy. But then let's also decide that because we're touched with God's mercy, we will honestly seek holiness, that we will try not to sin and do our darnest best not to sin. But if we sin, we all remember that God's mercy is greater than our sin. Let us celebrate that in this Eucharist. People of God said,